what it means to deepen in the Word of God. Many times we as disciples in our lifestyle prevent ourselves from so doing. Several years ago, I read a book which was a biography of a man called Harold St. John, who was a man who was deeply versed in the scriptures. And in giving a testimony to a group of young people, he said this: "Many a night in my youth, though God forbid that you should be so foolish, the blaze of the light of Scripture has grown so upon me that I have seen light breaking in the dawn before I could tear myself away from my Bible as the book poured its treasures out. Many long hours have passed, chasing one word to its lair, seeking one tense to its perfection. And remember this, a man's life will never be lonely, never be wearisome, never be broken, if he makes friends with Moses and the prophets, and supremely with Christ." How was your Bible study? That man used to minister the Word of God with great depth and power. But the secret was in the secret place. The hours and hours he spent seeking the face of Christ in the book that you hold in your hands, Christ in print. So tonight I want to speak of five hindrances and four positives. Five hindrances to becoming deeper in the Word of God. If you like, it's five ways to slow down in the Christian life. It's another way of putting it. And the first one is to forget Scripture memory. To forget Scripture memory. That will cause us to slow down in the Word of God. It will prevent our deepening. The reason is, in Psalm 119, verse 11, it says, "Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee." And I don't know how many of you have seen a little Beginning with Christ booklet. It's got a verse on the back of that. Sin will keep you from God's word, or God's word will keep you from sin. Hezekiah 29:3. And don't write that down. In that little expression there is the key that sin will keep you from God's word. It'll keep you from deepening in the scriptures. You see, the situation is always this. You'll feel guilty if you don't get in the word, and you'll feel guilty if you do get in the word, because it'll speak to your life. And you don't want to do that. And the key, often, is Scripture memory. That God's Word is hidden in our heart. Now, it's not the fact that God's Word is learned in our minds. It's hidden in the heart. I was traveling from Scotland down to England, driving down from Scotland, which is where I come from, down to England with a navigator representative called Jack Blanche, who's now in Spain. And I was driving, and he was reviewing his verses, and I watched him review his verses. He took out his pack, and on the back of each card was written the reference. And he would look at that reference, and then he would stare out of the window of the car through the windscreen. That's the thing up front. And he would stare out there, and I would see his lips moving as he quoted the verse. And then, after every verse was quoted, he would close his eyes and pray. Scripture memory. He would pray that verse into his life. He would meditate on it in prayer. You see, many people come up to me, especially the fellows, and say, "I have problems in my mind and my thought life." The first question I ask them is not, are they learning Scripture, is, are they reviewing it? How is your review? Because that is the instrument that God uses to cleanse our minds. "Now you are clean," said Jesus, "through the word that I have spoken unto you," John 15:3. This lived in my mind as an example that it's what you meditate over And what you hide away in your heart is the Word of God that is going to take the effect, that is going to have the impact in your life, not that which you just learn with your mind and flip them through. Secondly, the second thing that will stop us deepening in the Word is to be slow to deal with sin. To be slow to deal with sin. So many times, we compromise and say we'll deal with it later. Ecclesiastes 8:11 comes to mind. Except a sentence against an evil work is executed speedily, the hearts of the sons of men are fully set in them to do evil. Ecclesiastes 8:11. Most of us know that with children. Except a sentence against an evil work is executed speedily, the hearts of those little get set in the way of evil. We see that, those of us who are parents. I once was faced with a situation not too long ago in which before my eyes was presented a scene to do with the opposite sex. I was with Maggie in a department store, and this scene passed before my eyes. And it was pleasurable to my eye and very sinful to my soul. And so when I got home, I thought, Lord, good night, I confess, I'm sorry. You see, I admitted to God that I had sinned. But confession is not just admission. You see, because I knew that in my heart I hadn't dealt with it properly, because I knew I kept it back in there. So for some other time, when I was discouraged, I'll bring out that little picture that got impressed upon the wall of my mind. And when I got discouraged sometimes, I'd bring it out and think about it and enjoy it. And for 3 whole days, I remember, 3 whole days, I would think about that and I would refuse to deal with it. I'd confessed it. Lord, I'm sorry. Until I got to the point and I said, Smith, what are you doing to yourself? Okay, Lord, I renounce. There's a lot of difference there between admitting and renouncing. To renounce the hidden things of dishonesty, 2 Corinthians 4:2. By the open statement of the truth, I was damaging my Christian experience and life through one stupid, silly picture that would it been impressed on my mind. And listen, pictures on the walls of the mind are hard to remove, so be careful what you put there. If you want to stop your growth in the Word of God, just be slow to deal with sin. There's many, many instances of it in the Bible. Third one is to forget that decisions work out in eternity. Decisions work out in eternity. Even the little ones, they work out in eternity. Paul Drake, the navigator leader from the Southern California where I've just been, in his opening message for the conference, told us this little story, and it struck my mind deeply. He mentioned about this fellow who came to him and said, Paul, I've decided that the Lord wants me to buy a camera so that I can take all these pictures of the work of the Lord, and you can have them and print them up for your newsletter and all this stuff. And I really want to use it for the Lord. And so Paul, was a Marine captain, looked rather askance at this young man and said, how much does this camera cost? And so the young fellow said, $700. So when he picked himself up again, he said, now listen, somebody in the space program at NASA, when I was at Fort Carson in the Colorado Springs, told me that some of the photographic equipment and the cameras they used to photograph Earth from up there was a Minolta, and it cost $89. Why do you need $700 of a one-eyed idol? So, thank you. And so he challenged this young guy, why do you need that camera? And you know, they never saw that young fellow again. They never saw him again. Forget that decisions work out in eternity. For one stupid bit of plastic and glass, a camera. it's the same. I don't know what you're holding on to tonight, but that's worth thinking about. If you want to slow down in the Word of God, forget that decisions work out in eternity. We need to check ourselves on Matthew 6:19-21 and verse 33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. There's a great danger in that verse, you know. It's great excitement, you know. But seek ye first the kingdom of God, and you think, wow, I'm going to win the kingdom of God. And let's see, any sacrifice is worth it to get involved in the kingdom of God and extend it and push its borders and people from every tongue and tribe and nation. Great. But the verse doesn't stop there. It says, and his righteousness. I don't see so many people chasing that one. It's the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Because the servant who seeks to extend the kingdom, who is not seeking righteousness, will not go very far in the kingdom. Blessed are they, said Jesus in Matthew 5:6, blessed are those who do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Decisions do work out in eternity. Fourthly, to slow down in the depth in the Word is study the Word of God for intellectual profit only. Study for intellectual profit only. So many of us will just study to gain more knowledge. We've had a testimony of that fact tonight, of how that knowledge was sought. But you see that's not enough. Or the Bible says that knowledge gives you a big head or puffs you up. But love edifies, builds you up. And the Bible is not written to just give us knowledge. See, in Psalm 111 verse 10, Psalm 111:10, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and a good understanding have all they that do his commandments. The world around us says, when I understand, then I'll do it. God says, do it, and you will understand. You see, obedience is the test of whether we really live in God or not. The life of a man who professes to be living in God must bear the stamp of Christ. 1 John 2:5 and 6, Phillips. Slow down in the Word, don't go deeper, will happen unless we study for more than intellectual profit. We'll speak more of that later. And then fifthly, to have no zeal for God's glory. To have no zeal for God's glory, that will stop us from deepening in the Word. You see, unless I seek God and his glory in the Word of God, then I found it. I don't find what I'm looking for. Jesus said in John 5:39 and 40, search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. The truth is, they are they which testify of me, and you will not come to me that you might have life. How many times do we go to the Scriptures and we seek in the pages themselves the answers, when the answers are not in the pages themselves but beyond them? They speak of Christ. And you will not come to me that you might have life, said Jesus in John 5:40. We will not seek him and his glory. And in the life of Moses, when he wanted the presence of God to go with him, in Exodus 33, he said, Lord, if your presence doesn't go with us, well, don't take us anywhere. God had promised to do all kinds of things, but he'd neglected to say that I will be in your midst. In fact, he said, I won't. I'll be over here. And you'll have victory, you'll have prosperity, you'll have all kinds of things. And so, instead of rejoicing, they had a day of mourning because God, in all his presence, was not in their midst. And so Moses pleaded with God and said, Lord, if you are not in our midst, then don't take us anywhere. And God said, there is a place by me on a rock. You can have it. And do you know what Moses saw in that? Was the glory of the Lord. That was it. Three men in the New Testament had a privilege of sharing in the glory of Christ in the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter got all excited. Lord, let's build three tabernacles. One for thee, one for Moses, one for Elias. Great. Dostoevsky said the same thing. He said, we must place Jesus in the first rank of those that... Rubbish. Peter said, made the same mistake, so did Dostoevsky. Rubbish. Jesus isn't in the first rank with anyone. A cloud came down and covered them out of their sight. And when they looked up, they saw no man save Jesus only. If you want to slow down in the Word of God, have no zeal for God's glory. Seek this, seek that, seek the other. But unless you seek the face of Jesus Christ and all his glory, you will not deepen in the Word of life. Okay, five hindrances then to deepening in the Word of God. Now, on the positive side, and I'm more of a positive than a negative thinker, and I have four things that would help us to deepen in the Word. And the first one is our aim. Our aim is to know Him. Philippians 3:10 says that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. Many of us want God's power, but we're unwilling to join in the fellowship of His sufferings. As Gene mentioned, the Lord had been teaching me some things about that. Now, firstly, in this matter of knowing God, who is He? Some time ago, I was reading a book called The Small Woman, The Life of Gladys Aylward, who was a little maid in one of these fashionable homes in London. Tiny little woman, less than 5 foot high. And she, as a young parlour maid, went down and asked a young man at the booking office for the trains, could I have a ticket to China and how much would it cost? So he said £37, and £37, a lot of money, and to her. And all she was paid was £0.5 a week, so it wasn't very much. So she began to save and ended up in China. So cut a long story short, the small one, the Inn of the Six Happinesses, or whatever it's called in the film. One story in that is this, that the Mandarin's representative came flying down to see her one day and said, Ai Weida, that's what they call it, Ai Weida, you've got to come, you've got to come. There's a riot at the prison, you've got to come and stop it. She said, me? Yes. Take him, my assistant. So, okay, so long someone comes. So he started running off, and when he ran left, the assistant ran right. So he came flying back in a rage, did the Mandarin's representative, said, now you've got to come. So she went and ran after him to the prison, and it was an indescribable racket. And so she looked at the governor of the prison, and he says, Aweida, Aweida, you've got to go in there and stop the riot. There's one man, he's gone berserk with a meat axe, he's already played tag with some people, one fellow's got his head cut off, or cut and gashed, and his brains are hanging out, and he's lying dead there, others are maimed, you've got to go in and stop it. Little girl. And so she says, me? Go in and stop it? I'm a foreign devil missionary. What can I do? And he said, you go around all these villages and you say the living God lives in your heart. You can come to no harm. You go all these village roads among brigands and robbers and you say that no harm can come to you. Nothing can befall you except the living God will let it happen. And you say that time and time again. You go around all our villages and say it, that the living God will protect you. So obviously, you're the one to go and stop it. And she thought, well, me? I mean, how can I explain to this simple Chinese person about matters of theology? And then she thought, he's right. Either I go inside that prison or I leave China. My faith in the living God is on trial. She said, okay, I'll go in. So the warder came with this huge key and stuck it in and over with the wards of the lock. And they opened this huge door a little bit, pushed it through, shut it, locked it. If you want to know what happened, read the book. The small woman, Gladys Aylward. It has no further... What happened was just God did a miracle. The man gave her the meat axe, dripping blood down her clothes, stopped the riot, so on. The point was the living God. Do you know that the living God dwells within you? Jeremiah 10:10. But our Lord, He is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. At His wrath the earth shall tremble and the nation shall not be able to abide His indignation. He is the living God. Mother, today when you walked in the supermarket, did you not realize that the living God walked in there with you? A young couple on the staff in England were invited to a very wealthy relation at last Christmas. And so they went, it was a kind of family gathering up in Scotland, in a city called Stirling. And so they went to this home, and as soon as they walked in, a tide of materialism and emptiness hit them. Wham! And they just hated every minute of it. And they were forced for the next 2.5 hours to talk to people they didn't want to talk to. And as the little wife shared this, because it was her relations, she shared all this and said, we were just so thankful when we got out of that house because of all the conversation, the materialism, the emptiness, the trying to impress with how great they were and how great everybody else was. And we were just so delighted when we got out. So at the end of it, I said to them, I said, you know, I really understand that. And I understand. But what bothers me is your attitude. You know, maybe for that whole year, the only chance that that family had to see the living God was when you walked through that door. By your actions, by your consideration for one another, by the way you smiled at one another, by the way that you treated them, by the way that you were other person-centered, you could have displayed the living God, and you didn't. That's right, isn't it? The living God. So when you do walk into that supermarket, the living God walks in there with you, living you. Or when you go to the office, or in the hospital, or wherever it is you work, when you walk through the door, the living God enters that room, that place, wherever you are. Doesn't matter where. Mum, kitchen sink, the living God. Wherever you are. Do you know Him as the living God? Close, personal, friend. 12 times in the Old Testament, He is described as the living God. 21 times in the New Testament, He is described as the living God. Romans 9:26, we are called the children of the living God. In Isaiah 43:10, we are told that you are my witnesses, saith the Lord, my servants whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me. John 17:3, life eternal, to know thee, the only true God, the living God, and Jesus Christ whom thou sent. John 17:3. Do you know Him as the living God? Well, how do we get to know Him? 4 things. And it's really how we concentrate and meditate on the things of the Word of God, this deepening process in the Word of God to know Him as a living God. Firstly, the works of God. The works of God. To meditate on the works of God. You know, if our lives, if you think of our minds as a stopwatch, you know, as your stopwatch to time something, it spins around and then the first press of the button, it stops. The second press of the button, it flips back to zero. Well, what does your mind flip back to every time you press the button the second time? You're doing something, you stop. Your mind flips back to what? Is your zero the things of God, His Word, or is it some irrelevant, flippant, futile thing? Where is your mind when it's in zero? What does your mind flip back to when you press the button of your life, of your mind? The works of God, do they go back to those? In the spiral of defeat psalm, Psalm 77, it's given there the spiral of defeat. How are you getting a spiral of defeat? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has his promise failed forevermore? And it goes on and on and on and says, the end, I will talk of the works of God. Most of us are occupied with the works that we do. But are we occupied with the works of God, that God has wrought? I was talking to two fellows recently, and they met together for fellowship once every 3 weeks. And I asked, what do you talk about? And one of them shared with me how that whenever they got together, they shared their difficulties and their negatives. And I said, boy, that's pressing the self-destruct button. That really is. Look at this psalm, and we shared the psalm. How? That when David got down into a spiral of defeat, he talked and thought about the works of God. In Psalm 145, 3-9, great is the Lord, greatly to be praised. And so on, that psalm talks about the works of the living God. One generation will praise thy works to another. This is Psalm 145, 3-9. One generation shall praise thy works to another. They shall declare thy mighty acts. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness. They shall sing of all thy righteousnesses. The Lord is gracious, full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. And all thy works shall praise thee, O Lord. Thy saints shall bless thee. To meditate on the works of God, to go around us and all that we see around us of the works of God in nature. I've been over in California and in the great redwoods there, and running up and down those hills, and back in Colorado, and seeing Pikes Peak with all its snow on. Boy, that's some sights. And do you know what it says? That hail, frost, and snow are obeying God's word. Psalm 147. They're fulfilling his word. The hail, the snow, and the frost. They're fulfilling his word. Are you? Do you think about the works of God? His great majesty, his mighty acts, the God who created all, the works that he's done for us. When Bob shared his testimony of the work of God in his life, bringing him to that point of bowing the stubborn neck muscles, one of the worst muscles in the Bible, right there. Stiff neck generation, that's us, isn't it? It hurts, doesn't it? To bow out to see the works of God, how he deals with us in mercy, tender kindness, patience. You know, I sometimes think I am so grateful that God doesn't deal with me as I deal with others. Isn't that so? Oh, I'm glad for that. The works of God. But not only his works, but his ways. What's the difference? Psalm 103:7. Psalm 103:7 is an important verse. It says, the Lord made his acts known to the children of Israel, but his ways to Moses. The Lord made his ways known to Moses, but his acts to the children of Israel. They saw what God did. God let Moses in on the plan, the ways of God. And in that Psalm 77 again, verse 13, it says, thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary, the meeting place between God and man. Where do you meet with God? That's where you find God, at Calvary, really. Moses, you know, was invited to come up and talk with God. Now, he'd already been up once. It was a mountain 7,600 feet high, and he was 80. And he'd just been up, and God said, come up, Moses, I want to talk to you. I don't, again? No. Straight up, he went. And, you know, think, great, when I get to the top, I'm going to talk with God. And you know all he saw? Fog. The next day, fog. Third day, fog. Fourth day, fog. Fifth day, fog. Sixth day, you got it, fog. How would you have done? God has asked you to come and meet with him. You know, sometimes we spend an hour on our knees and then we're cheesed off because God hasn't, I mean, we're not pleased, impatient, that God hasn't spoken to us. Don't lose slang. And terrible machine. Yeah, that's right. How many times we come and kneel down before God, and after an hour or so, we get impatient because God has not met with us. Well, here was Moses. 6 whole days he waited and waited and waited. But on the 7th day, God appeared in all his glory and talked with him 40 days and 40 nights. Just think what he'd have missed if he hadn't stayed. I'll tell you something else. A great part of our civilization we'd have missed too. The law, Ten Commandments. Huh? The way of God is in that meeting place with him. Are we willing to go there and wait there till the God of heaven, the living God, speaks with us? Or are we impatient? So, if we're impatient, all we find out is God's works, his acts. But if we're patient, seek him, search for him, he promises to let us know his ways. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. I'd love to tell you about the sanctuary. That's three messages all on its own. Okay. The next is the purposes of God. Now, if you want stability in these times of instability, if you want security in these times of insecurity, the purposes of God are where to find them. To meditate on the purposes of God. What do I mean? Well, in Isaiah 14:24 it says, the Lord of hosts hath sworn, saying, Isaiah 14:24, the Lord of hosts hath sworn, saying, surely, as I have thought, so shall it stand, and as I have purposed, so shall it come to pass. God's purposes are eternal. They are never swayed. They are never stopped. The events and affairs of life and nations and catastrophes will not divert God from his purpose. Only your stubborn will can do that. Now, in God's purposes, Ephesians 1:10, boy, I like that verse, that God, at one point, is going to gather together all things in one in Christ. That's you, me, and the whole world, the whole of creation. That's why he's redeemed us. That's why he paid the price. That one day he's going to, in his purpose, gather us all together in one in Christ. The purposes of God. Ephesians 3:11 and 2 Timothy 1:9 are other verses on that theme. That the purposes of God are inexorable. They will work out. They will end up the way that he wants them to. And if we trust in the purposes of God, it gives us security in these days of insecurity and stability in the times of instability. It's so easy, you know, to undermine the security of one another. Do you know, I've been speaking to a lot of couples in this trip, and many a time I've found out that the husband has not been setting the lead in one very important area. His wife has not seen demonstrated his time in the Word of God, his deepening in the Word of God, or his prayer life. One time, Maggie came to me and said, Rob, how's your time in the Word recently? So I said, well, you know how it is. I was at Loughborough. All kinds of people were coming to Christ. I had an A team and a B team and all these fellows. And I was trying to help them all. I was running around like a flea in a fit. Loads of activity. And rushing around and excuses, and not very good. Why? So she said, well, nothing. But I thought so. I said, why? Oh, it's making it hard for me to respect your decisions. Broken jaw. Quiet word. In season. You see, how did she know that the purposes of God were being filled in my life if she didn't see me in the Word of God, gaining wisdom for each day? My favorite place to pray is flat on my face in the rug in our bedroom. And sometimes Meg doesn't know I'm in there. And so she'll come in and she'll interrupt, and then she'll quietly go about what she wants to do and move out again. But what a security to know that her husband is lying on his face before the living God, taking their family, our children, our things, all that our lives consist of for him, taking them to God, receiving wisdom, receiving his guidance, getting his word on our lives. Isn't that important? Well, how that builds security, because she sees that the purposes of God are getting fixed in me, her husband. So that gives her security. Husbands, did you not hear that? You are personally responsible for the security of your wife in that regard. Personally. you. Purposes of God. Then lastly, the promises. Wow. That makes it great. You know, in 2 Peter 1:4, that's just super. In 2 Peter 1:4, in verse 3 it says that God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He has called us to virtue and to excellence. And that He has given us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might share in the divine life, be partakers of the divine nature. Have you realized that? That we can share in the life of the living God. That's what it is. That's the Christian life. It's sharing in the life of the living God. We are partakers of the divine nature, the very essence of God. Angelus Silesius wrote, "How marvelous that I, a single drop." You ever thought of that? A drop of water dripping from the tap. How marvelous that I, a single drip, can contain God, the whole ocean. Alright? How marvelous that I, a single drop, can contain God, the whole ocean. The living God lives and abides with it. That's what He's promised. Given exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might share, be partakers of, the divine nature. 2 Peter 1:4. Okay? That I should know Him. That's my aim in deepening in the Word, that I may know Him. Those four ways of making sure our thoughts flip back to zero of God and in the Word, the works, the ways, the purposes and promises of God. Okay, next, number two. If we want to deepen in the Word of God, our mind is to be transformed. Our mind is to be transformed. I did a study on that word, transformed, and I found out something quite interesting. That the word it says in this verse here, Romans 12:2, that our mind should be transformed, is the same word as it is in the Mount of Transfiguration, that Jesus was transfigured before them. And that's what it means. That our minds are transfigured, or put in a state of glory, or think the eternal. Not here, the eternal. That our minds are thinking God's thoughts after Him. That we look at things from an eternal point of view. That's what it says in Corinthians, isn't it? Where it says, the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And that is 2 Corinthians 4 at the end of the chapter. I don't know the verse. Pardon? 18. He's trying to take off a cockney down, Mike. Cool. Demas, what, not a rotten and off shotguns, aren't you, Mike? 18 it is. Okay. It's a little bit of cockney. That your mind should think the eternal. The eternal perspective. I only know of one place to get that. Here. We should seek a detailed acquaintance. Sorry, an intimate acquaintance with the detail of Scripture. That's what we're after. An intimate acquaintance with the detail of Scripture. That our minds think in a biblical fashion. In 2 Timothy 1:7, it says, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of a healthy mind. A saved mind, sophronos is the Greek word, the saved mind. Standards of dress, the standards of cleanliness, the standards of the way we do our business, the standards of honesty. You would be surprised, amazed, I was. How many husbands have come to me and said, how can you be honest? To be absolutely honest. Do you know what my next question is always? When they say, how can I be honest? I ask them this question, why are you frightened of your wife's reaction? And they grin foolishly. Because a lot of us husbands, when something comes up, a business or something happens, and we're going to tell our wives, we put it in the best possible way to gain the greatest amount of acceptance and gain the minimum of reaction.
don't we?
Right. The Bible calls it lying. Told you a million times not to exaggerate. Who sets the standards, though, for your life? Absolute honesty. We had a situation. Could you switch the tape off a minute, Gene, please? Now, how soon are our minds taken off God? How soon are our minds taken off the living God? You know, it doesn't take anything, hardly a thing, to take us off the things of God. I know a lot of the women in Christian circles are often beset by fear. This man that I quoted at the beginning on his involvement in the Word of God also said this. He wrote, he was an extremely fine Hebrew scholar, and Isaiah 26:3, he translated this way, "Thou wilt keep him in a perfect peace, a superlative peace, if you like, a peace, a double peace, whose imagination stops at God, because he trusteth in me." Isaiah 26:3, "Thou wilt keep him in a superlative peace, whose imagination stops at God." What does your mind do? Does it go beyond God? What if? And if only. Two terrible words. Two terrible If only I had, Bob's testimony was the if only. If only, and it's empty words. Or what if? What if? Joe, every time you say, what if, what you're saying is, God, you're not in control. That's what you say. If only. What if? Because that is living life in your imagination. And Satan wants you to live life in your imagination, but a mark of maturity, a mark of depth in the Word of God, is that you live now for now, today. Meg wrote me, got the letter Monday. In order for me to deepen in the Word of God, my life must be conformed. Leela Sparks was the wife of the director of the Navigators in Europe. And she died of cancer just recently, a woman of 45 years old. I was with Doug in the hospital when she died. Sometime before she died, she wrote Maggie a letter. Maggie's my wife. And in it she said this, that God is unceasingly, untiringly, relentlessly conforming me to the image of his Son. He has now perfected that process. But while she was here, that was her testimony. Isn't that great? That God was unceasingly, untiringly, relentlessly conforming her to the image of his Son. Romans 8:29. Romans 12:1 challenges us that we should be a living sacrifice, not a dead sacrifice, note. A living one. A dead one is not much use to God. You see, the significance of the word sacrifice is not that it dies, but that it's offered. If you look at the word and study it off, you'll find that it's offered that is the key to a sacrifice. It's on offer. And so often we hold out our lives to God and say, God, you can have it. And then goes and took a walk. There's a lot of difference between that. And it's like when Alistair, my eldest boy, hands out sweets. You know, he loves sweets. And we say, well, why didn't you share them? And he won't hold out the bag because he doesn't trust you. Because he doesn't trust himself. And he holds the bag out a bit like this. And then finally, you know, it conquers and he puts it back and he gives you one. Yeah, we laugh. That's us, isn't it, with God. That's exactly what we do. There's a lot of difference between holding our lives out to God like that and like that. Isn't there? There's a lot of difference. When you present your bodies a living, on offer, sacrifice, which is your reasonable service. Reasonable, isn't it? In the light of Calvary, isn't that reasonable? Romans 12:1. Now, the gospel is nothing. The gospel is nothing unless it changes your life. The gospel is a gospel of change. How we water it down these days. People come to us, we'll have to change anything. If I become a Christian, we'll have to stop doing this, that, the other. And we say, well, never you mind about that. Never you mind about that. You just become a Christian. It'll all become clear. Rubbish. There's nonsense. The gospel is a gospel of change. The living God comes to dwell within. How can you stay the same? I mean, you talk like that and then you say, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Well, how can you be a new creature and stay the same? That's not too possible. It's a gospel of change. It's a mark of a Christian, is a mark of a changed life. You must change. You cannot stay still. The entering in that Paul had, 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10, the entering in, 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10, that Paul had into the lives of these people, that entering in means the invasion into their lives he had in their lives in 1 Thessalonians 1, 9, was this. The evidence of it was that they turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. Who do you serve? The living and the true God. It's a changed life that God is interested in. We cannot be a Christian and stay the same. Our beliefs must change. Our whole modus operandi, our method of living must change. And when Christ comes in and deals with us, boy, how true that is. I was speaking at this conference in Redwood Pines, and as I was walking from the meeting hall, this guy fell into step with me and started walking along. We'd been talking about obedience in the message. And he started in step with me. He says, you know what you've just said in there? He said, I've got to do something about it. I said, delighted to hear it. 2 Corinthians 8:11. Now therefore perform the doing of it. As there's been a readiness to will, that there be a performance also of that which you have. Just do it, young man. Hardest and largest two words in the English language. Do it. Okay. I said, what's happened? Well, I shared in a little testimony there that I had a big cupboard in my study at home. And every time I opened it, went the knife. Because 11 years previously, I worked for a company that, during the management courses I was doing, they gave me books and paper and stuff to assist me in my studying. And when I left the company to move on to another position, I didn't give them that back, and that paper was still there. And every time I opened that cupboard, for 11 stupid years, that thing stared me in the face. One day, something precipitated me into action. I had an administrative assistant who one day was looking for some paper to do our finances on. He got these great long sheets of paper, just what I need, got them out, and started, said, don't use that, put it back. Looked at this reaction from me. I said, okay, Chris, I'm sorry, but I'll tell you. 11 years ago, I said, pack it in a parcel, wrap it up, write this letter, and so I dictate a letter to him, parcel it, and send it back. And you know, for the first time in 11 years, I was a free man. This laddie, I shared that. This laddie came up and says, Rob, I've begun to think what's in my home. And I've begun to check around. He said, I'm going to have to do something. I said, you're right. He said, but I don't know what the consequences are going to be. I said, true. It doesn't matter what the consequences are. There is consequences of forgiven sin, by the way. There are consequences to forgiven sin. For instance, if you commit adultery, boy, I tell you, friends of mine in England that I've known for many years took a foreign student into their home, an Asiatic student into their home, loved him, just helped him in the Lord, fine Christian couple. And eventually, that young man committed adultery with the wife, and she was expecting his baby. Forgiveness, yeah. But still, there's a baby on the way. You've no idea the consequences of forgiven sin. He said, I said to this young fellow, yes, son, there will be consequences. There may be even a prosecution, but you've got to go through. You cannot live with yourself. It's the gospel of a changed life. You cannot stay the same. You must put things right. in the matter of interpersonal relationships. It's your fault. No, it's not. It's your fault. You know, the Bible talks about reconciliation, not blame. It's not whose fault it is, but how can we put it right? The Bible says, if I have done something against you, I go to you. If you've done something against me, I go to you. The initiative is always mine. That's different, isn't it, than the world speaks? That is different. It's the gospel of a changed life. Many a time I ask the fellows and girls that I counsel with, are you willing to live your life by this book? The gospel of a changed life. If it says it, we do it. Do you obey the commands or the whispers of God? Huh? So when I say commanded in the Bible, then I'll do it. Okay. If God has to bring the earthquake, the wind, and the fire on your head, okay. But here is the still small voice. Do you obey the commands or the whispers of God? You know, I long to think that I have the kind of heart that if I get the slightest suggestion from the Word of God that He might want this in my life, then I want to do it. I don't want to have to be beaten over the head. There's a young fellow in England called Dick Van Zouwen who prayed like this, and it stuck in my mind. He prayed, God, may I have the kind of mind and heart that learns to quickly obey your word without your having to bring experiences into my life to make me. What a fantastic prayer, huh? The gospel of a changed life. How has your life changed since January 1? What's different, for Christ's sake? Last thing, depth in the word. That my heart should respond, that I may know him, that my mind should be transformed, that my life should be conformed, that my heart should respond. Jesus in Matthew 22, 36, 39 gave the greatest commandment. That you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. Matthew 22, 36 to 38, the greatest commandment. That you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength. In 1 John 4:10, he says, John says, herein is love, not that we love God, that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Not that we loved him, but that he loved us, but the heart responded. In verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. Or the testimony of David in Psalm 116:1. I will love the Lord because he has heard my cry and inclined his ear unto me. Psalm 116:1. I'm reminded of the story when Peter got down to the lakeside and he says, fellas, I'm going fishing. So he said, Pete, if you're going fishing, we're coming with you. So they all went fishing. And then they were so engrossed in their fishing that they didn't see someone cooking breakfast for them. But when they got near to the shore, a voice said, have you got any meat? And have you got anything to eat? Have you got any meat? And there was someone cooking breakfast. How's that? The risen Lord of glory cooking breakfast for some rebellious men who didn't want to go on. They were going fishing. And there's the Lord of glory with his nail-pierced hands cooking breakfast for them. So he takes Peter a little walk. Peter, come here, I want to talk to you. So they take a little walk. Peter, do you love me more than these? Well, yeah, Lord, pretty good idea. Now, you know I'm a friend. Peter, though, but do you love me more than all this? Well, yeah, yes, yes, Lord, you know I'm your friend. Peter, do you love me? You know, the Lord says to us, does your heart respond to me in love? Do you love me? Well, Lord, I learned verses for you. Yeah, I know, but do you love me? Well, Lord, I do my best, and I give, oh Lord, I give 20% of all I earn in business. You know it. You know my account. Lord, I know, but do you love me? See, God initially doesn't want all your verses learned, all your Bible study blanks filled out, all the activities. He wants to know, do you love me? How does your heart respond to him? Because if your heart is not responding in love, you will never deepen in the Word. you won't do it. You become cold and hard. But it's love that keeps our hearts soft and pliable and responding to the Savior. And the Lord's answer to the Lord's question to Peter, "Do you love me?" is an important one. In Hosea 6:3 in the Norwegian Bible, it has this. It says, "Now that we follow on to know the Lord." In the Norwegian Bible, it says this: "Let us learn to know the Lord. Let us eagerly seek to learn to know Him." The heart responded, eagerly seeking to learn to know Him. Till all of us are lost in wonder, love, and praise, as the hymn says. Shall we have a word of prayer? Father, tonight we do thank you that you have given us your word. But Lord, above all, we ask that you would give us a heart desire and the will to follow through, to seek your face in the word of God, so that each day as it goes by, we become more and more like the Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
What she can come up with and how she can organize a beautiful meal and put it all together and how everything comes out hot at the same time. That is one of the most fantastic organizational feats I have ever seen, is how she can take about 6 or 7 different things that she's going to serve for dinner when we're having 20 people over, and when we sit down to dinner, it all comes to the table hot at the same time. And I know it takes different lengths of time to cook those different things. She's good at it. So you know what? I've delegated all that to her. The only thing I do in the kitchen is walk through. She's a wonderful entertainer. She's very hospitable. She loves to use our home to entertain people in. And I get involved and help her in any way that I can, but for the most part, I've delegated that to her. And we sit down from time to time and talk about what we ought to do and what we'd like to do, but for the most part, I end up saying, "Well, honey, would you call so-and-so and take care of that?" And she's glad to do it. Carol is also really great with gals in a ministry situation. And I appreciate this about her. And I want to encourage her in it. When I first took this job that I mentioned a few minutes ago, where I was going to be traveling, well, Lynn at that time, our daughter was, in about 5th or 6th grade. And so she was off at school most of the time, and my wife is not the kind of a gal to sit around and do nothing while, she's energetic. She's got a lot of energy and a lot of vitality and a lot of ideas, and I knew that the thing that would really turn Carol on would be some kind of a ministry. And so we began to pray together that as I was traveling, the Lord would give her a ministry with some women right in the area and where we were living. And sure enough, we hadn't been there more than 3 or 4 or 5 weeks. We'd moved into a new part of the area of Chicago up near the North Shore, and that's where all the up and outers live. And she met a young gal, a widow, and they started doing Bible study together. And then pretty soon, this gal invited 3 or 4 of her friends in, and they got a little Bible study group going. And 2 or 3 of those gals were really eager to get going. And so Carol helped them and taught them how to teach Bible study classes among wives. And by the time we left Chicago and moved to Colorado Springs about 1.5 years ago, there were somewhere in the neighborhood of 400 or 500 women involved in Bible study up on the North Shore of Chicago. And I thought that was absolutely fantastic. She'd run into some snags and problems on organization and how to handle things, and we'd sit down and talk about it together, and I'd give her some ideas once in a while. But for the most part, all I did was encourage her. Now, guys, what are your wife's gifts and strengths? And how can you encourage her in those areas? And you see, in all of this, you gals have got to be careful that you don't get so involved that you neglect that guy. I mean, you do have a responsibility to him, and Carol's going to talk about that in a few minutes. Because you do have some responsibilities. You can't just go off and on your own and develop everything the way you want to. You've got responsibilities at home. You've got responsibilities to your husband. But see, both can be accomplished if you agree on it and your needs are both being met. And you'll accomplish a great deal more together working on this basis than if you try to do it by yourselves. All right, the last thing. Seek responsibility. Seek your responsibility and take responsibility for your actions. Now, basically what that is, the first part of that is saying is just know what your role is as a leader. Take the initiative on it. Pick up your responsibility and run with it. But the second part sometimes gets pretty sticky. It's hard. Take responsibility for your actions. Men, two of the hardest words to utter for a man sometimes in the English language are these. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. There are going to be times when in all of these areas, or one of them, we have totally blown it. We have been the worst leader this side of Napoleon's defeat at Waterloo. Well, what do you do in that kind of a situation? With real meaning and feeling, about the only thing you can do is say, honey, I'm sorry. I really blew it. Sometimes you got to do the same thing with your kids. You stepped out of line. You said something that you didn't really mean. It was hurtful. It was unkind. Are you man enough to say, I'm sorry, to apologize? This is part of being a good leader. A willingness to accept the responsibilities for my actions, especially when they've been wrong. And none of us are perfect. No matter how hard we try to practice these characteristics of leadership, we're going to miss some of the time. We're going to blow it. And to be man enough to admit it. Now let me turn the tables for just a minute, lest there be still some misconceptions about this, and mention five things that headship is not. I don't want to get too serious on this, so I got a few cartoons here that'll help add a little humor to it. But gentlemen, headship is not dictatorship. It isn't getting up every morning and saying, okay, troops, line up, salute, and we'll hand out the orders for the day. And then at night, just before bedtime, everybody lines up at attention and we take a little report on how things have gone during the day. And anybody that stepped out of line, you know, gets their just reward. Headship is not dictatorship. We are to be the head of our wives, the head of our homes, as Christ is the head of the church. And he does not lead his church as a dictator. It is not by autocratic rule. It's a leadership of love. We need to remember that. Secondly, headship does not mean the husband is superior and the woman inferior. Now, just quickly take a look at 1 Corinthians 11:3 along this line. 1 Corinthians 11:3 talks about headship, only in a different context than marriage. I'll read it to you. It says, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, The head of a woman is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Now, if headship meant superiority, then this passage would mean that God the Father is superior to God the Son. And those of you who are familiar with the Scriptures know that that is not true. That is not what the Bible teaches. That we worship a triune God who is equal. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are equal. So headship is not talking about superior and inferior. Spiritually, man and woman are equal. Functionally, they are different. And there is quite a distinction between those two things, and we need to keep it in mind. See, anywhere that Christianity has gone in the world, where true Christianity, where Christ has been lifted up in the world, in any culture, in any nation, the role of women has been elevated. There are many cultures in the world today where the role of women is not much above a horse or a dog. But where Christianity has penetrated that kind of a society, it has raised and elevated the position of women in that society. And so, in my opinion, Christianity has the answer to the women's liberties, if you will, when handled in its proper way. Thirdly, headship does not mean that the man makes all the decisions. The decision maker is in. Just wait till he gets home, honey, and he'll make them all. It does not mean that there is no room for discussion or delegation, as we've talked about. As I've mentioned, the wife is a real authority in certain areas where her gifts and strengths lie. And she is far more capable in some areas to make decisions than you are as a husband. Now, there needs to be a clear understanding of what those areas are, but they can be totally delegated, and you can live happily with them. And you know, there are a lot of guys that I've run into who feel that discussing important issues with their wives kind of lowers their status as men. And I just can't buy that. I feel that any major decision that you as a couple are going to make needs to be discussed and talked about. Any major purchase, for instance, needs to be interaction, at least both sides giving their input. We need to be awful careful, men, that we don't let pride and stubbornness well up within us in a situation like this and take advantage of the leadership role that we have. Now, when discussion takes place and there is disagreement, then it is the husband's responsibility to make the decision. God will not hold the wife responsible for the husband's foolish decision, if that's what it turns out to be. He'll hold the husband responsible for that. But he will hold the wife responsible for submission to her husband's decision. And that means, gals, that after it's discovered that he's blown it and he's done a dumb, stupid thing, it's not your part to come up to him and say, "Well, I told you so." That doesn't help. It merely widens the gulf. Now, Carol is going to refer right in this area to this matter of submission, which is the other side of the coin of the husband's leadership and headship in the home. But let me just say a word about that. Submission is really the lifestyle of a Christian. In fact, in verse 20 there in Ephesians 5, it It says, let all of us be subject to one another. So submission for a Christian really shouldn't be all that new a thing. If we have really entered into a vital relationship with Jesus Christ and He is the Lord of our lives, then that has taken place as a result of our submission to Him. And therefore it becomes the lifestyle of a Christian with all of its implications, with all of its benefits, as well as some of the hardships. But Carol is going to talk more about that in a few minutes. Fourthly, headship does not mean that the husband is right. It simply means he's responsible. It has to do with the stewardship that God has placed upon him. And to be a good steward, he will take care of those for whom he is responsible, and that his decisions will tend to move in the direction of, well, what is of the greatest benefit to us, to my wife, to my children. And on occasion, as I've said, he's going to blow it. The fifth thing that headship is not is that headship is not to be demanded. This just doesn't work. I think this is pretty obvious, and yet it's probably worth saying. The command of the husband is to love his wife. The command of the wife is to be in submission to her husband. These two things are never reversed as far as commands are concerned. But the way to make this thing really work between a husband and a wife is love. Between the two of them. To love one another. And that covers a multitude of weaknesses, mistakes, sin. And so in order to fulfill our role as the leader in our home and really make it work successfully, the seventh principle, which we've already talked about at length, would be the principle of love. Because if we are adequately and totally fulfilling our role in loving our wives, they won't have any problem with this business of submission, for instance, or obedience. That just won't be a problem. And it'll resolve a lot of other things that can irritate and cause trouble.